Brother Dwayne has asked that we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and read a short portion of scripture there, starting in verse 13 through 19. Jesus is calling his disciples and ordaining them in this passage. It's amazing as we look at the call that Jesus gave to the disciples, how he knew everything about them from beginning to the end, and yet he still chose them. It's a challenge to me that even though we are perhaps unfaithful sometimes, perhaps we fail, God knows all that. He knows that before he calls us, and yet he still calls us. And we should try our best to follow him wherever he leads us and remain faithful to that calling. Starting at verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house." Let's humbly kneel for prayer.
Thankful for Brother Dwayne's prayer. Appreciate that. We can never receive too many of those. Appreciate you for praying for the speaker this evening, even if you didn't know it was me, which is all right. God knows. The topic tonight is our worth to God. What determines one's worth? Well, the world would answer that question in the following ways. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I believe it hits at least some of them. First, it would say the people around you make the difference. Are you surrounded by important people, or those who are at least thought to be important? How much praise do you receive from others? How do others perceive you? One of the problems with that thinking is that you can't please everyone all the time. Another way they might say determines one's self-worth is, what is your career? Some people may say, I'm a blank, and whatever it might be that that career is of that person, not because that they're trying to tell another person what they do, but they're trying to say who they are. I'm a somebody because of this career. One's self-worth is based on the type of job that a person has. The problem with that is that the job may disappear. The job may be lost. A third way that the world answers this question of determining one's self-worth is, how much wealth do you have? I feel good about myself because I have a lot of money, a lot of properties, a lot of material things. And some, in an attempt to satisfy their self-worth, will create a false picture of wealth and go deeply into debt for items such as luxury cars or beautiful homes, and down through the list we can go, in order to feel good about themselves. And the problem with this kind of thinking is, how much is enough to feel good about myself? A fourth way the world would say it determines your self-worth is, what have you accomplished? Because of doing this and this and this, I am worth something. But the problem with this kind of thinking is, a person then may avoid doing certain things because they're afraid to fail. Because they can't afford to fail. if their self-worth is based on what they accomplished. And then a fifth way that the world would say determines one's self-worth is, what do you look like? Are you good looking? Do you attract attention with your appearance? You know, there's the thought out there that you're only as good as you look. I guess sometimes I'm not too good when I see some of the ways I look. But you know that thinking. Marketing takes advantage of this thinking, and things such as weight gain and even the normal process of aging create problems for one who bases their self-worth on appearance. And these are ways that the world would say determines one's self-worth and makes one feel good about themselves. And I believe that it's safe to say that this thinking is not just in the world. And perhaps if we're honest with ourselves tonight, it may even have some effect on you and me. However, God's criteria for what determines one's worth is much different. Much different. First of all, every person has worth simply because they are created in God's image. Created in the image of God makes every life, every human being worth something. Secondly, God has placed significant value on each of us in that he sent his son to earth to die for our sins as a substitute for us so we wouldn't have to. And he did this so we can spend eternity with him. In essence, he said, or God said, Dwayne and Ray and Nelson and so on, I love you so much and I really want you to spend eternity with me, so I'm going to send my son to die for you because you can't do it. You can't meet the requirements. You mean that much to me that I want you to spend eternity with me. He did it, and it wasn't dependent upon our looks or how much wealth we have or how much we have would accomplish in life or what career we have or how important the people are around us or how much praise we've received from others. The fact that we're alive and here tonight means that we're important to God, doesn't it? Because it means we haven't got what we really deserve, which is automatic judgment. It means that there's value, that we have value to God. And something else that will help us, I believe, understand what determines our worth to God was found in when Samuel was called to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the new king of Israel. And I believe here within that context and within that account, we see God's view of an individual is different from man's view. I'd like to, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 16, that's up to you. I'm going to read some of the first verses there. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Evidently, Eliab stood out to Samuel. And Samuel was impressed by him because of what he saw. Now, I think that we have to relate here a little bit to Samuel. Because I think if we were in Samuel's shoes, we're going to be looking for a certain picture, a certain person in our minds. If he's going to be king, he needs to look a certain way. It probably isn't going to be the skinny little short guy. You understand what I'm saying? We have a picture of what he should look like. And I think Samuel thought there was something impressive about Eliab. God said something different in verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And we know that the story, that they went on down through the line of sons, and it wasn't this one, it wasn't this one, it wasn't this one. Finally, there was one more left, David. He was the one God had chosen. Because God's value is a different system than our man's value system. The value of an individual to God is not based on one's physical appearance or stature, but it's based on one's heart. God's not impressed with one's physical characteristics, as we often are, but he takes notice to the inside the heart of a person. See, God was looking for a man with a good heart to be the king. I think it's important that we note, when God was looking at David's heart, what was it that God saw? In 1 Samuel 13 and verses 13 to 14, it tells us that the Lord had sought him a man after his own heart. When God saw David, he saw a young man with a heart that was after God's heart. He saw a heart like his own, one that would bear evidence of God's nature, one with a will to obey him. A heart that impresses God is one that's characterized by a will to obey him, a heart whose characteristics are patterned after those of God's. And I believe David recognized the importance of having a heart like that, a good heart, because upon being convicted of his sin, we find him saying in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew the importance of having a good, clean heart. God was saying that a person's worth to him is determined by what he sees in their heart. You know, the world's value system for gaining self-worth leaves some out, doesn't it? Not everybody's good looking. Not everybody has a lot of money. And some people haven't accomplished much, at least in the world's eyes. But God's value system for gaining self-worth leaves no one out, because it's available to all, because any person whose heart pleases God has worth in his sight, regardless of one's physical appearance, amount of money, you know, regardless of I'm tall, I'm short, I'm muscular, or whatever. Regardless of that, if the heart pleases God, God is satisfied. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand here. This is not the teaching that as long as the heart's okay, everything else, nothing else matters. That's not what I'm saying. If you look in the context of what's being talked here, it's talking about David's stature and the physical appearance of that man, the way you would look and say, ha-ha, that man must be king because the way he looks, his stature, and the type of man he looks to be. God didn't recognize that. He looked inside to the heart of the individual. God says any person whose heart pleases him, that person has worth in his sight, regardless of how much money they have or their accomplishments or their job title or their approval of others, or whether their physical appearance and stature and makeup pleases other people. You know, I like these words because they kind of really bring it out in a unique way. And it says, and you think about this, because we're in an analytic world. Everything's analyzed. You can plug all these numbers and all this information into computers, and you got an answer, okay? Here's the type of person you should have based on that for whatever job, whatever sport, or whatever. The writer says this world can analyze and size you up and throw you on the scales. They can IQ you and run you through their rigorous details. They can do their best to rate, and they'll place you on their charts, and then back it up with scientific smarts. But there's more to what you're worth than what their human eyes can see. The measure of a man is not how tall you stand, how wealthy or intelligent you are. Well, I found out the measure of a man that God knows and understands. For he looks inside to the bottom of your heart, and what's in the heart defines the measure of a man. And we can back that up with Scripture, because Jesus taught that the heart will be shown by what comes out. And out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. And the actions that we do are a result of the type of heart that's inside. And the heart does define the measure of a man. The writer goes on to say, well, you can doubt your worth and search for who you are and where you stand. But God made you in his image when he formed you in his hands. He looks at you with mercy and he sees you through his love. You're his child. If you're a believer, you're his child. And that will always be enough. You can spend your life pursuing physical perfection. Some people, I think, try that. But there's so much more than ever meets the eye. For God looks through the surface, and he defines your worth by what is on the inside. The measure of a man defined by his heart. Once a person's heart meets God's requirements, I believe that God can use that person, is of worth to God, and God can use that person somehow in his kingdom. Somehow in his kingdom. Well, there's another way that we can understand our worth to God. We talked about that because we're all created in God's image, that gives us worth. God has placed significant value on us, the fact that he sent his son to take our place, that he wants us to spend eternity with him. The fact that his mercy has spared us, and not immediate judgment, and that we're even here and alive, says we're worth something to God. And his worth, or our worth to him, is he looks at our heart and determines that. Another way we can understand our worth to God is through what was read this evening, or the idea of what was being read, that Jesus is choosing of his disciples. In Mark 3 there in verse 13, that Dwayne read, it says, and he goeth up into a mountain, meaning Jesus, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Whom he would simply means whom he wanted. He called unto him. Jesus chose those he wanted. Those he wanted to use. And then in verses 16 and 19, the individual names of the 12 disciples are listed. They were personally chosen by God. God knew each and every individual. Let me ask you this question. Did God choose us, or did we choose God? The answer to that is, did the chicken come first or the egg? No, I had to think that in my mind. You know, you run that past people sometimes. The answer to that question is both. It's both. God chose us first before we could ever choose him. He initiated the process. The process of redemption, the process of calling us, and of even us desiring salvation. He initiated that. He chose us so that we could choose him. God personally chose you and I to use us. He loves us. He knows us by name. He knows every detail about us. And he wants us to know him. That's how much we're worth to him. The point here this evening is to try for us to get a grasp, to understand that our personal worth is not dependent on all these things that we think about, or that the world will pound into our thoughts or into our mind. Our personal worth is dependent upon our God. He says, you're very valuable to me. And he proves it. We can see in his word, and through the things he did and the calling of the disciples, if they were worth it, we too are worthy or are of worth to God. What kind of men did Jesus choose for his disciples? And Brother Duane alluded to this or spoke about this a little. And he was right on what he was saying. God knew all about them. What kind of men did Jesus choose? They were, a good word to describe them is ordinary. Ordinary. They were ordinary men. They were basically unknown, with little education, and none of them really holding an important position in society. Matthew may have been the only one, as far as what we know about them, that was well-to-do financially. But as a tax collector, he was despised by others. They might have been well off, but he sure wasn't well liked. The 12 weren't all the same in personality. Their manner of thinking and behaving, we know Peter was quick to act. He was more of a leader, and Thomas was a slower to believe, wasn't he? Difference in mannerisms and personalities and temperaments. The disciples had faults and failures. Spiritually, they had trouble grasping the meaning of things Jesus said. They were chosen by the master, but they needed the master's training. They had problems with pride, wanting to be greater than their fellow disciples. Mark 9 tells of them disputing amongst themselves along the way and saying, you know what, which of us is going to be the greatest out of this bunch? Times they thought more about their own welfare than they did about the Lord's work that they were supposed to be called to do, didn't they? At times their faith was weak. Mark 4, 36 to 40 is one account that refers to this. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm. It's a very familiar story here, or text here in the scripture. There arose a great storm, wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? These are the men that he chose. There were other times that he referred to them as having little faith. And even after his resurrection, in Mark 16, 14 says that that he appeared on the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. They still were struggling with this idea of believing. And Jesus had to confront them about it. 12 ordinary men with faults and failures. Yet Jesus continued to be patient with them, teaching them, preparing them to become what? Like him. To become like him. Why? They were worth that much to God. Even with God knowing all he knew about them. What kind of people are we? Just ordinary people, right? With faults and failures. Sometimes, I guess I can't speak for you, but more concerned for my own welfare than the Lord's work. Might as well be honest. Sometimes struggling that I don't have the faith I should have. Sometimes proud. Sometimes slow in grasping spiritual things. But Jesus continues to be patient with us, teaching us, preparing us to be what? like him. Because we are worth that much to the Creator, to God. Now that takes a lot of patience to deal with, at least me. That takes a lot of, it means I must be worth a lot to God. If he's willing to deal with me. The disciples were far from perfect, and they were far from qualified on their own to do the Master's work. Yet he took them and he patiently trained them, living out the perfect example before them. And then what did he do? He empowered them with his Holy Spirit so that they became like him. Oh, they finally reached that point. So much that in Acts 4:13, what does it say? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, that hadn't changed. But they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Wow. They were becoming like him. They became like their Lord, that through him, as Acts 17:6 says, they turned the world upside down. These unlearned, unqualified, undeserving men with all these faults and failures who were trained by the Master through all this time, after this time, and then empowered by the Spirit, finally, they were like him. They acted like him. They mirrored him so much to the fact the believers were called Christians. And what does Christians mean? Little Christ. God has always put value on and used undeserving and unqualified and imperfect people to do his work. Those who will rely on the Lord and his power to accomplish his purpose. See, that's the crucial, critical part. The story is told that after a famous artist finished his painting of the Last Supper, he asked a friend to comment on the work. When the friend remarked that the cups were the most magnificent parts of the entire painting, the artist was dumbfounded. He picked up his brush and painted over every cup, explaining, "I failed." He said, "I wanted you to see Christ, but you only noticed the cups." This evening, I want to say that we're the cups. But brothers and sisters, people have to see Christ. They have to see Christ through me, through you. And it's not because I'm qualified or deserving or well-educated or have a lot of money, at least, well, we do. We all have a lot of money compared to a lot of people in this world. Or not because I'm good-looking or whatever else says I have self-worth. And I'm not saying I'm good looking either. Don't take that. It's because of what the Lord does or will do. It's his power. For anything good to come out of us. But he says, you have worth. You're worth something to me. You're worth a lot to me. Because just like the disciples, they were no different than us, just ordinary with faults and failures, yet trained and empowered by the Master. And isn't that exactly what he does with us? Our worth to God, which is all a result of his love, his work, and his power, it's all about him. But it's what gives us self-worth. I want to say that again, especially since I hit the mic. It's what gives us self-worth. Because of what his power, his love, and his work in our lives. It's not the criteria of the world. John MacArthur writes this, and I quote, "We are tempted to become discouraged and disheartened when our spiritual life and witness suffer because of our sins and failures. Satan attempts to convince us that those shortcomings render us useless to God. But his use of the apostles testifies to the opposite. They did not lead the church in turning the world upside down because they were extraordinarily talented or naturally gifted, but because in spite of their human limitations and failures, they surrendered themselves to God, whose power is perfected in man's weaknesses. End quote. That's true. In his book, Quiet Talks on Service, S.D. Gordon gives an imaginary account. Now, this is an imaginary account, but it makes a point. It's an imaginary account of Jesus' return to heaven after his ascension. As the angel Gabriel greets Jesus, he asks, "Master, you died for the world, did you not?" To which the Lord replies, "Yes." "You must have suffered much," the angel says, and again Jesus answered, "Yes." "Do they all know that you died for them?" Gabriel continues. "No, only a few in Palestine know about it so far," Jesus says. "Well then, what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them?" Jesus responds, "Well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others, and they in turn could tell still others, and finally it would reach the farthest corner of the earth, and all would know the thrill and the power of the gospel. But suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while John just doesn't tell anyone? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? Then what?" Gabriel asks. "I have no other plans," Jesus is said to have answered. "I am counting entirely on them." Now that's an imaginary account, but that point is true. Ordinary people had to carry the message. Guess what? Ordinary people still do. God says, "You're of high worth. Carry the message for me." We're of value to God because we are created in his image. He sent his son to come and die for us in our place so we can live forever with him in heaven. He says, "I want you to come be with me. You're that much, you're worth that much to me." We're of value to God because he's not given us what we deserve. He sees a heart that pleases him. And we are ordinary people like the disciples that he chooses to use and to love. I hope somehow I've conveyed what I was trying to convey tonight. It seemed to be a struggle. But somehow, I wanted us to get, including myself, that we have value to God. Our value is not based on the world's thinking. It's based on God's criteria. And he says, "You're important to me. You have value. I can use you. It's not about you. It's going to be about me, if you'll just let me." God, help us to grasp that and to thank him for it.
What am I worth? Well, the older I get, the less I think I'm worth. I just keep thinking I'm not much good for anything. But one thing I do know, every night before we go to bed, retire for the day, when we come to prayer, we pray for our ministers. And we ask that the Lord would give our ministers a message that we as a congregation need to hear. Well, I'm not too sure if the congregation gets what we're praying for, but I know one thing. Every message that comes across this pulpit, I need to hear, and also the one that we heard tonight. Shall we kneel for prayer?